turn with me, if you would, this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we wish this evening to take verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. You will have noticed this evening that we sung from Psalm 135. Yesterday we sang from Psalm 116, 117 and 118. The psalms that we sung yesterday come from the Egyptian Hallel. These were the psalms that the children of Israel sang as they went to the great feast, speaking of the deliverance out of Egypt. Psalm 120 to Psalm 136 constitute what is called the Great Hallel. They would sing these psalms, and Psalm 120 to 134, you will see they are songs of degrees. It's part of what Paul calls later on psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. These songs, Psalm 120 to 134, are songs of degrees. And along with the 135 and 136, they constitute the Great Hallel. They were sung as they made their way to Jerusalem for the feast, and when they made their way away from them. You think of, I to the hills will lift mine eyes. They're looking towards Jerusalem as they make their way there. I joyed when to the house of God go up, they said to me. They're making their way up to Jerusalem. As they make their way away from Jerusalem, you find in Psalm 135, they're leaving and they're praying for those who nightly and who will be remaining there, who stand in God's house, in the courts of God's house abode. Those who will be remaining, they praise the Lord for them and the servants, the priests that will be remaining. 133 that we're going to finish with is one, obviously, that speaks of how united they were. Psalm 130, behold how good a thing it is and how becoming well. Together such as brethren are in unity to dwell. They saw when they came to the great Passover the unity, that how united God's people were. You couldn't say that about the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth wasn't united. There were divisions in that church. Paul had heard of the various divisions that was wrecking the church, taking the church apart, various issues that had arisen. And you must ask yourself, why is it that the Lord permitted, in his providence, such divisions to arise within the church of Corinth so early on? Why is it that the Lord permitted this to take place? Well, there may be a number of answers to that, but Paul himself gives us an answer to it in chapter, at least one answer to it in chapter 11, verse 19. For there must needs also be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. That those who were truly the Lord's people would be manifested, seen. There is, of course, the fact that God overrules all these things for his own glory and for the good of the church, for the good of his own people. The people in Corinth, God's people in Corinth, may not have seen that at the time. But how God overrules all providence and brings good out of evil. We saw that with Jacob at the table when that evil event takes place in the previous chapter with the Shechemites. And yet, that is the trigger for God to come to Jacob and say, Jacob, arise and go to Bethel. And it was that account that meant that there was a separation for Jacob, a reformation in his home, and a renewed consecration by Jacob. God brought good out of that evil. You saw it with Jairus, when Jairus is making his way with the Lord to his daughter's house, to his house, his little daughter is ill, and the Lord turns and touches someone here, and the crowd get round, and the disciple, these servants of his house come, make their way through and say to Jairus, "Don't bother the master, your daughter is dead." He never saw them coming because Jesus had turned. And in providence, he must have been asking, why is Jesus stopping here? But what a wonderful providence that he didn't know and didn't see these servants coming. And as soon as the servant said to him, "Your daughter's dead," Jesus then said, "Don't be afraid." Wonderful providences. What a wonderful providence that God brings out of the disputes and the debates that there were at Corinth. Because Paul has to now write an epistle, which we today can enjoy. We can know God's mind and the apostle's mind on many subjects that otherwise we might not have had. God uses the very divisions that there are in Corinth to give us an epistle here that gives us Paul's mind on the Lord's Supper. We read from chapter 11 at the Lord's Supper. We read that as the warrant for the Lord's Supper. Paul is writing that because of all the issues that were going on there. He corrects them all, and we can now read that and say, this is our warrant. Paul has told us how the Lord's Supper should be. Paul has written about the resurrection, about after death. How do you know what's going to take place after death? The children of Israel, when they left Jerusalem, sang these great psalms. They were on their way home. You leave here this communion season, you leave the Mount of Ordinance, and you're making your way home. But which home are you making your way to? You're making your way to your temporary home in this world, but you're making your way to your long home. You're surely leaving here and you're making your way to glory. If you are one of the Lord's people, you are going through this world and your true home is glory. That's what you should be looking for, looking to. And Paul opens up something about that to us in this epistle. He opens something about not just after death, but he takes us to the resurrection and he tells us something about the resurrection. Now, there are two questions that arise in Corinth. There are two questions that are evident in Corinth. And let me say right at the beginning that Paul is here not writing to humanists, unbelievers, secularists or anything like that. He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to those who believe in life after death. He's not speaking to people who believe in annihilationism or nothing after death. He's speaking to the church and he's speaking to people who believe in life after death. And there's two questions that specifically arise with regards to those at Corinth. The first is there a resurrection of the body? Does the body rise out of the ground? He's answering this question because one group at Corinth says that no, there's no resurrection at all. The body that is placed into the ground lies there and that's it. They believe that because they believe the body itself is basically evil. The body is corrupt, the body's evil, and once the spirit comes out of the body, it's free from the confines of this body, and the body that's here can just be cast into the ground and can be forgotten about. In fact, their attitude was, it's quite good that you do get away from the body. The body can just go into the ground and that's an end of it. The spirit is free. There's and we'll say more about that in a second, because our text is really in the midst of answering this question. But there is a second question before, just to give you the full picture. There is a second question that is asked here and or that arises, and that is from another group at Corinth. They believe that the body does rise from the ground, but they say it's the same body. It's not a different body that rises from the ground. The body that is weak, the body that is natural, the body that is corrupt will rise up. It'll rise out of the ground. And it's exactly the same body that goes into the ground will now rise up out of the ground. Do you know what I picture Paul sitting there and hearing this and saying, scratching his head and saying, where does this stuff come from? Where does this sort of theology arise from? Because look what he says in verse 36, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And he goes on to show how the body that is cast into the ground, though it is sown in dishonour, it will rise, but it will rise in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it will rise in power. It is sown a natural body, but it will rise a spiritual body. Paul is saying, you are right. There is a resurrection from the dead, but it's not the same body. It's like putting seed into the ground. You sow seed into the ground, and you see that seed growing. And if you lift out, you know, a stalk of barley or wheat or something, you know, you do this any time you like, plant, pull it out, there's the seed rotting. And out of that seed comes a new plant. And Paul says that's the way the body is. It's like sown into the ground, but out of that body that is sown into the ground arises a body of the same nature, but a different body. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised up in power. It is sown in dishonour, it will be raised up in glory. It is sown in corruption, it will be raised up in incorruption. It's sown into the ground a natural body. My friend, when you go to a cemetery, when you go to a funeral and you see the body of one of God's people being placed into the ground, remember this, it's being sown a natural body into the ground. But one day, that same body will rise, a spiritual body, different, but yet rising from that that has been sown. Thou fool, he says. But then, going back to our text is really in the context of those who said the body doesn't rise at all. The body doesn't rise at all. Now, how does the Apostle Paul answer this error? How does he answer it? Well, when you go to, even in the Bible I've got here in the notes, it says here that there are two lines of evidence for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ: the testimony of the Old Testament and the testimony of the eyewitnesses. And I don't believe that's true at all. I don't think that is right at all. We have, as we leave this communion season, a lesson to learn from what is said here. Paul argues that this has been set forth in the Old Testament and there were eyewitnesses. That's not what Paul is actually saying here, I don't think. And I'll leave it to yourself to decide whether you think it is or not. What I think Paul is doing is saying, is making one argument, and one argument only, as to why they should believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of bodies from the grave. There is one argument that the apostle uses here, and that argument is this: I have preached it. Nothing else. I have preached it. So he says, he says in verse 3, I delivered unto you that which I have received, and which I have preached unto you. I have preached this unto you. I have received how that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. I have received that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, that he was seen of the 500, that then he was seen of James, and then he was seen of me, an apostle. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, why is it that some of you among you say that he has not? Who's preaching it? The Apostle Paul has preached it. And he goes on to say, I am an apostle. You might think to yourself, well, it's a big boast for Paul to say you've got to listen to me. But Paul says, I am an apostle that was born out of due season. I am not even worthy to be an apostle. You should listen and you should believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that the dead in him will rise, because I have preached it to you. Verse 1. Brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by the which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. For I deliver unto you first of all that which I received. He receives it from God. He goes on to show how he is an apostle. I am the least of the apostles. But it's not only me, he says, that actually preaches this. The other apostles preach it too. Therefore, whether it be I or they, so we preach and so ye believed. Now, if Christ is preached by us, that's what he's saying, why are you saying that he wasn't? That's an important point, you see. Paul garnishes the fact that he preaches what's in the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. He says that they have witnessed it. But it's because the Apostle Paul has preached it that they ought to believe it. And he says to them, if you don't believe it, then myself and the other apostles are found to be false witnesses. And if that is the case, your faith is vain. He's not saying that they're going to be lost just because they don't believe a dead body's risen from the dead. They are going to be lost, and the whole Christian faith will be overthrown, because they don't believe what the Apostle Paul has actually preached. Down in Edinburgh, there's a minister down in Edinburgh just now. You'll find his sermon on the internet. Some of you probably have heard of it, or not heard the sermon. He's a minister who preached to his congregation. And he said to his congregation, this week, he said, I met with humanists and the secular society. So coming together, see if they could understand each other. He says, the first question I was asked is this: do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins? Do you believe that in a substitutionary atonement? He says, no, don't believe that, he said. We don't believe that. That's old theology. We don't believe that nowadays. My friend, where does that leave it? Paul here says, I have preached to you this doctrine. And you could substitute in here any doctrine that the Apostle Paul has preached. I have preached to you a substitutionary atonement. If you don't believe that, the whole of the Christian faith falls apart. Because I have preached unto you what I have received from the Lord as an apostle. And if you don't believe, if there is no resurrection and I have preached it, then our faith is vain. My friend, how we ought to tonight take hold of what the apostle is laying before us here, that we must come and believe what the apostles have written as they have received it from the Lord. Because the church of Christ is built upon the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. We have found false witnesses, he says, of God, because we have testified that God hath raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ. And your faith is vain, and our preaching is vain. And he says about them, if that's the case, if what I have preached is not true, and you say it's not true, then we are of all men, he says, most miserable. What does he mean by most miserable then? What does he mean by being most miserable? Well, many of the commentators will say, well, they're believing something. You know, they're believing something contrary to the apostle. And they're being persecuted for it. They're miserable because they're being persecuted for something that's not true. Or perhaps they're giving up the things of the world for something that's not really true, if they don't believe what Paul says. Can I suggest to you there might even be something more than that? If we don't believe, and if the church doesn't believe what God has told us through Paul and the apostles, we are of all men most miserable because we have put ourselves in exactly the same position as those who are without God and without hope in the world. And my friend, imagine what it is tonight to be without God and without hope in the world. God hasn't really spoken to us. The Apostle Paul is wrong in everything he's saying. God hasn't spoken to us. We are without God. We have no sure word of prophecy that we take well, that we take heed to. Rather, we are found false witnesses. Paul says, you go down there and you are of all men most miserable because you are without God and you are without hope in the world. That minister that went in with these humanists, he was a man without hope and without God in the world, going among people who were without hope and without God in the world. Let us, as we leave a communion season, lay hold upon what the Apostle Paul has said and be assured that when we lay hold upon what the Bible tells us about, as the Apostle Paul here says, I preached unto you how Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, and that according to the Scriptures, that we have a sure foundation when we listen to what the apostles have to say as they received from the Lord. He says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. He is risen. And become the first fruits of them that slept. It's a wonderful picture the apostle gives to us here of the first fruits. Jesus Christ has risen as the first fruits of them that slept. Isn't it wonderful to think of the first fruits? The apostle here is not just taking us to some natural event. He was taking us to something that all the Jews would see round about them when they saw the harvest ripening. He would take them back to the Old Testament and show to them how Jesus Christ fulfills what there is there about the first fruits in the Old Testament. They would see the first fruits, and what were they seeing? The first fruit is exactly the same nature as the rest of the fruit. The first fruit of the harvest is exactly the same nature as the rest of the harvest. What is sown into the ground in a field of corn, the first fruit is the first fruit of the corn. And what will follow that is the rest of the corn. Because the first fruit is of exactly the same nature as the rest. Isn't that wonderful? And I suggest to you that there might be something we can learn of that, of a twofold nature. First of all, Christ himself took our nature. He became man. It was in our nature that he was sown into the ground, himself. A body thou hast prepared for me. He is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He was not only conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he was not only born into this world, he was not only walking in this world, the Son of God, a divine person in our nature, he suffered and died in our nature. And the seed was sown into the tomb, was in our nature. Christ's body was cast into the tomb. It's the same as when you go to any funeral. The Lord's people are there, and there's someone, one of God's people, and their bodies put into the ground. Christ in our nature was put into the ground. Christ rose, the first fruit. Now it is a different body. Now he is risen with a glorified body. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. And now, just as he was made like unto his brethren, so it is his brethren will now be made like unto him when they rise from the ground. The fruit that is raised, the first fruit, is of the same as the rest of the fruit. When you rise from the grave on the day of the resurrection, John says, we shall see him. We shall be like him. You see him after death, but then even more gloriously at the day of the resurrection, when the bodies rise out of the grave, they will be like him. The first fruit is of the same nature as the rest of the crop. When the children of Israel began their Passover, and on the 15th day of the festival, the day they began that first fruit, in the day that Christ was crucified, and the day that he rose, was the day that the children of Israel would start their ingathering of the first fruit. And that first fruit was but a representative of the rest that was to be gathered. The fact that Christ rose from the dead, the first fruit, he is the representative of the rest of the crop that is yet to come. And not only that, but it really secures the rest of the crop. This first fruit that is gathered in secures and guarantees that the rest of the fruit will follow. And what they did when the first fruit was gathered in was took some of it. It was they would thresh it. Do you know why they would thresh it? Because it was the best. The first fruit was always recognized as the best fruit of all. Now that typifies Christ risen from the dead. And it would be crushed, some of it would be crushed, and they would take a handful of it and mix it with oil and frankincense, and it would be placed onto the altar. Christ's finished work as he was crushed, a sweet smelling savour unto the Lord. And they would take of the first fruit, and they would take of that first fruit, and they would come and they would wave it before the Lord. They would wave it unto God. It was a sign that this belonged to God. That the whole crop belonged to God. Here was but the representative part that would be waved. It would be waved up. And it was a sign that this is God's. It was offered to the Lord. Think of what Paul says later on in the chapter about how he will gather all things and then he will present all things unto God. He is but the first of that. He is but the guarantee of that. But it's not just that. It's the guarantee that the rest of the crop will be brought in. Look at how the apostle puts it here. But now is Christ risen from the dead. I have preached it. You better believe it. You don't believe it, then you're saying my preaching is vain. I'm a false witness. We're all lost. But I have received from the Lord that which I give unto you. I am an apostle and the least of the apostles, but it's not only I, but whether it be I or they, so we preach. And so ye believed that Christ is risen from the dead, and he's but the first fruit of them that slept. Imagine going to sleep. It doesn't say he's the first fruit of them who have died. He doesn't say it's the first fruit of those who are cast into the ground. It's the first fruits of those who have slept. If you fall asleep, you go home tonight and you close your eyes and sleep, remember this. The Lord describes death and the grave, describes the death as a sleep. And if you close your eyes and sleep, you expect to open your eyes once again. The apostle says, those who are sown into the ground in corruption, in weakness, a natural body, one day they will be awakened. They're waiting to be awakened. How are you awakened? How are these graves going to be awakened? By a voice. You just go to sleep and someone comes and wakens you. Time to get up. It's the voice of Christ that will awaken the dead. The voice of Christ will awaken the dead. And they will sleep awaiting that day. They will rest in the grave until the resurrection day. And you know, when they waken up, remember the girl, Jairus' daughter. What is it that woke her? The voice of Jesus. What did she see? The face of Jesus. And when the dead are awakened out of their sleep with the voice of Christ, they will arise and they will see him. And as they arise, they won't have to be told, this is Jesus. He won't have to be pointed out to you, there's Jesus over there. As they arise at his voice, they will see him. And they will know him. They will be like him. It's a wonderful day, isn't it? That's to be without God and without hope in the world is to contradict what the apostle says and what the right to what God has given to us in the Word of God. But to believe and to trust and to know that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And that one day he will come back and he will awaken the dead. And they shall rise to meet him in the air. And they will know him. Woke up yesterday morning. Looked out the window. And it was quite dull. And it was snowing. Rain, sleet. On this morning, when Christ comes, it's like a new morning. And when he comes as the Son of Righteousness. He comes as the light of the world. And my friend, that day when the graves give up their dead, there will be no clouds in the sky. It will be like the morning, the day breaking. They have slept through the night. Now, there is the final ingathering of the crop. We leave a communion season. We're going back to our homes. But are we really? We're going back to the mere temporary places that we live. And the soul lives in this earthly tabernacle. And as you go through this life, this earthly tabernacle, like a tent, begins to fall apart. Paul says, if the earthly house of this tabernacle be destroyed, we have a building made with hands, eternal in the heavens, not made with hands. And even when the body is placed into the ground and the worms destroy it, maybe lost at sea, maybe burnt in a fire, may simply be put into the grave and rest there for 1,000 years. 2,000 years. 3,000 or 4,000 years. And yet Job is able to say, I know my Redeemer liveth, and that one day I shall see him in the flesh. I know he lives, and I will see him. My friend, is that your glorious hope this evening? That as you leave here, You're on your way to the grave. And you're on your way to glory. But even the very dust will rise up one day, and body and soul will be reunited. A glorious, spiritual, incorruptible, powerful body to be with Christ, who is but the first fruit of them that slept. Let us pray.